Congregation, this morning we're going to continue a series of sermons that we began several weeks ago on the book of Philippians. I'm going to do something a little unusual this morning. I'm not going to read any particular passage, and the sermon this morning is not based on any particular passage. But rather, we're going to take a sort of a bird's eye view of the whole letter. And I just want to read a few verses from each of the four chapters of this book. And we're going to begin with Philippians chapter 1, the verses 1 to 14. And I'll announce the other passages as we go along. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And now we drop down to verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. We continue chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And now chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now down to verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And now finally, verses 10 to 19. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and at all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, these verses, congregation, give us a little bit of a taste of the contents of Paul's letter to the Philippians. May I encourage you in the weeks and months to come to read through this letter on your own from beginning to end, and to just pay particular attention to the various subjects that are addressed in it. I think it'll help you as we go through this material together with God's help and blessing. Congregation, it's a great privilege and blessing for me to be with you again, although, as you can tell from my voice, under somewhat weakened circumstances. I have been very, very sick this past week, and am grateful that at least I'm able to be here. You may have to strain your voice a little bit, or your hearing rather a little bit, as I'll have to strain my voice in preaching, but I trust that the Lord will give us grace both to preach and also to listen today, that his word may also bear fruit in our lives. Beloved congregation, several weeks ago, as you remember, we started a series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians. At that time, we considered some aspects relating to the background to this letter. We looked especially at Acts chapter 16, which tells us how this church in Philippi was founded. And we saw three things in that connection. We saw, first of all, that the church at Philippi was founded by the sovereign direction of the Spirit of God. Christ, through his Holy Spirit, prevented Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke from going to Asia and then to Bithynia, and directed them instead, by means of a remarkable vision, to preach the word of God in Macedonia. And that's what they did. And as a result of that, this church at Philippi was founded. It was founded by the sovereign direction of the Spirit of the living God. We also saw that this church was founded by the mighty power of the word of God. It was through the preaching of the word of God that Lydia became converted. It was as Paul was speaking to her and to the other women by the riverside that the Lord opened up her heart to receive the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. And the same with the demon-possessed girl. It was by the power of the word of God that Paul cast that demon out of that girl. And later on, when the Philippian jailer was confronted with the fact that all of the prisoners were about to escape. He cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house." And the jailer came to faith. It was all through the Word of God. It was by the mighty power of the Word of God. And finally, we saw how this church was founded by the faithful nurture of the servants of God. For we read that after coming to faith in Christ, Paul and his companions visited the homes of Lydia as well as of the jailer, and there they preached to them, and they baptized them, confirming the promises of God to them. And then they left Luke behind in order to nurture them in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today, with God's help, we want to take a closer look at the letter itself. Having understood how this church was founded, we want to take a closer look at the letter itself. And specifically, we want to consider what this letter reveals to us about this church at Philippi. What kind of church was this? What kind of people were they who made up this congregation? And what were some of the circumstances behind the writing of this letter? And what lessons can we learn from this, we who live in the 21st century? Well, this is what we hope to consider with God's help this morning. And as we do so, it would be good to have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at various verses as we go through this, as I preach through this material, God willing. It would be good if you could look up those verses with me. So my theme this morning is the Church of Christ at Philippi. The Church of Christ at Philippi. Three thoughts. First of all, we'll consider some of her characteristics. And then secondly, we'll consider some of her challenges. And then thirdly, we'll consider her confidence. So her characteristics, her challenges, and her confidence. When you read through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, you'll learn a lot, not only about the Apostle Paul and his circumstances, but you learn a lot about the church at Philippi. And this letter indeed tells us a lot about this particular church. And there are three things that really come to the surface when you read through this letter. Three characteristics of the church at Philippi. The first thing we can say is that it was an obedient church. It was an obedient church. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved," chapter 2, verse 12, "therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So Paul here acknowledges that this church at Philippi was an obedient church, as you have always obeyed. Now, to whom were they obedient? Well, they were, of course, obedient to the Apostle Paul. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle had certain authority. He had the authority to command, to direct, and the church at Philippi, they listened to Paul. They obeyed Paul. They followed through on his instructions. But ultimately, in obeying Paul, this church at Philippi was obeying God, who sent the Apostle Paul in the first place. And they obeyed God by obeying his word. Whatever God commanded in his word, this church at Philippi did. And they did without question. They did without complaint. They did whatever God commanded them to do. And what is more, Paul acknowledges in this verse that they did this not only when the Apostle Paul was present, not only when he was among them, but also, and even more so, in his absence, when he was not among them. Now, there's something very commendable about that, isn't there? And that's because there are many Christians in the church today. Maybe I'm addressing one of them today, this morning. And they're very exemplary Christians when the pastor's around, and when the elders are around, And when other believers are around, people that they have a certain respect for, people that they hold in a certain high esteem, but as soon as the pastor's away, or as soon as the elders are away, or as soon as their godly friends are no longer present, they're completely different people. And this kind of thing is called hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is something that God absolutely abhors. What God wants, what he expects to see in me and in you and in all of us, is that we are the same person on Sunday that we are during the week. And that we're the same person during the week that we are on Sunday. And we're the same person whether the pastor is around or not. Or whether the elders are around or not. But that we are consistently living godly Christian lives before the sight of God. That we are obedient. Not only in his presence, but much more even in Paul's absence. This is the congregation of Philippi. They were not hypocrites. There was nothing fake about them. They were the same people wherever they are, no matter what situation they found themselves. And all of their thoughts and all of their words and all of their actions, they sought to obey the word of God. So that's the first characteristics. They were an obedient church. The second characteristic that comes up and surfaces in this letter is faithfulness. They were a faithful church. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom," this is the part I want you to pay close attention to, "among whom you shine as lights in the world." Paul here says that this congregation at Philippi were shining lights in the world. Now pay particular attention to the grammar that Paul uses here. This is not a prayer. Paul is not saying here, "I pray that you might shine as lights in the world." He's not saying that. This is an acknowledgement. This is a statement of fact. They did shine as lights in the world, wherever they went, no matter what they did. In all of their thoughts, their words, their actions, they shone as lights in the world. Now, what does that mean? To shine as a light in the world. Well, it means simply this. It means to live out your Christianity in every area of your life. This world in which we live, congregation, is a world, as you know, is full of darkness. It is a dark world in which we live. It is a world of sin. But when believers live as they ought to live in the midst of this darkness, when believers obey the word of God, when they live their life according to the commandments of God, to the glory of God, then they will shine as lights in the world. Children, when you look up in the night sky, you see a lot of blackness, don't you? Most of the sky at night is black, especially when you go up north and you're away from the lights of the city. But in the midst of that vast expanse of blackness, there are these little white lights. We call them the stars. And that's the picture that Paul is drawing for us here. This is what the congregation of Philippi was like. They were like these little spots of light in the midst of this vast expanse of darkness. They were a congregation that were letting their light shine. And listen, isn't this exactly how the Lord wants us to live? Do you remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, the Philippians lived this out. They were lights in the world. Does that describe you today? Does that describe us as congregation, Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford? If the Apostle Paul were to write a letter to us, would he say about us, "You are living as lights in the world"? Oh, blessed is the congregation that lives that way, congregation. When we shine as lights in the world, then others will be drawn to the Savior. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on Philippians, he makes this comment. He says, you know, when we were children, we used to sing that song, "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." I'm sure you know it. "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." And what's the next line? "How I wonder what you are." Right? And so the idea is that when we look at the stars, we're in awe, we're in amazement, and we wonder, how do those stars twinkle like that? How do they give off that kind of light? There's an attraction there. It raises questions in our minds. Well, Ferguson goes on to add this comment. He says, "Christians," and I quote now, "Christians who are lights shining in this world's darkness will make others ask similar questions." You see what he's saying? He's saying that when the world observes us, as we go about our daily business, when they listen to how we speak and what we speak about, when they look at how we dress and the things that we do and how we raise our children and what we watch and don't watch on television, what we read and what we don't read, there will be questions. Questions will arise in the minds of them, and they will wonder, what is it that makes us so different? What is it that makes us so unique? And they'll want to know, what is this joy that we have? What is this peace that we have in our hearts? What is this love that we have for God and for one another? And they will start to ask questions. And it could be that through our example, through our just letting our light shine, that these questions may be asked, and that through those questions they too may be drawn to the light. Blessed is the congregation. Blessed is the church, where the members live as shining lights in this world. That was the congregation at Philippi. Is it us as well? The third thing that comes out in this letter is that it was a caring church. The church at Philippi was a very caring church. And I dare say, congregation, that this is the one characteristic, this is the one quality that receives the most attention in this letter. The church at Philippi was a very caring church. Now that's clearly illustrated in how this particular congregation cared for the Apostle Paul. If you have your Bibles open and you're looking at chapter 1, it's very clear from chapter 1 of this letter that the Apostle Paul was in prison. And we know that because several times in chapter 1 he speaks of chains and bonds. Look at verse 7 and again verse 13 and again verse 14 and again verse 16, chains and bonds. Paul was in prison. And he wrote this letter from prison, as he wrote several of his other letters from prison. Now, where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, we cannot say for sure. There are differences of opinion on this. Some say that he was imprisoned in Caesarea. Others say he was in Ephesus. And still others, and this is the majority, say that he was in Rome. And it's most likely that the latter view is the correct view. And that's because, again, if you have your Bibles open, you look at chapter 1, verse 13, Paul makes reference there to the palace guard, which can also be translated as the praetorium, which is a reference to the imperial guard of Caesar that would have been stationed at Rome. So it's a clue that Paul was in Rome. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 22, the very end of the letter, Paul conveys there, chapter 4, verse 22, Paul conveys greetings from all the saints, but especially, he says, those who are of Caesar's household. Now, who are these people? Well, these would have been servants in the household of Caesar. And where did Caesar live? Well, he lived in Rome. So all of this suggests that Paul is writing this letter from Rome. Now, if that's the case, and we believe that it is, it's probably better to say that Paul was imprisoned rather than in prison as such. And I say that because in Acts 28, we learn that when Paul was in Rome, he was actually not in an actual prison, but he was actually placed under some form of house arrest. So he had his own rented house there in Rome. He wasn't free to go in and out as he pleased. He would have been shackled to a soldier day in and day out, and also through the night, but he still lived in his own rented apartment, rented house, probably close to Caesar's palace. And because of that, he was allowed to receive visitors, which explains why the apostle had such extensive contact with the members of Caesar's household, and why the gospel could still go forth unhindered, even though Paul was in this imprisoned state. Well, whatever the case may be, the point that I want to emphasize here is that when the church at Philippi heard that Paul was imprisoned, they immediately sprang into action. And what did they do? Well, concerned for his welfare, they immediately took up a collection for his support. So they gathered a certain amount of money, and then they put it in a bag, most likely. And they did more than that. They commissioned a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Very strange sounding name. Epaphroditus was probably a leading figure of the congregation at Philippi, perhaps an elder, perhaps even the pastor of this congregation. And they gave the money to Epaphroditus, and they told him to go to Rome. They paid all of his expenses, his traveling expenses. They sent him to Rome in order to deliver this gift into the hand of the Apostle Paul and to inquire after his well-being, and then to come back to Philippi and report to them on how Paul was doing. Now, what a beautiful manifestation of their love for the Apostle Paul. Paul received this gift with great joy. We read in chapter 4, verse 18, what Paul was thinking when Epaphroditus came into his rented quarters there in Rome with this gift from the congregation of Philippi. He calls it in chapter 4, verse 18, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You can imagine what a relief it must have been for Paul to receive this monetary gift. With that little bit of money, he could purchase some extra things, some necessities, a little bit of extra clothing, perhaps some extra food, whatever else he needed. He now had the wherewithal to purchase those things. It was a beautiful expression of their love for him. And this wasn't the only time that the Philippians ministered to the Apostle Paul. According to chapter 4, verse 16, the Philippians sent another gift to Paul. Shortly after he left Macedonia, after he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, which is a city close to Philippi. And while he was in Thessalonica, the Philippians took up another collection for him, and they sent it to him in Thessalonica. And when he later on went to Corinth, they sent another gift to him to supply him in his material needs. And what's especially striking about this congregation is that every time the Philippians sent a gift, the Apostle Paul received it. Now, he didn't always receive gifts. He didn't receive gifts from the congregation of Corinth. It's not because he didn't like the Corinthians, but it's because there was a different attitude. There was a different mentality in Corinth than there was in Philippi. In Corinth, there were people who accused the Apostle Paul of being covetous, of desiring material things. And so the Apostle Paul was aware of this. And so he decided that while he was in Corinth, he wouldn't accept one red cent from the Corinthians. Instead, he would work with his own hands. And he was. He was a tent maker. And he supplied for his needs by mending and making tents. Because he didn't want anybody in Corinth to say that he was ministering among them just so that he could live off of their avails. But it was not so with the Philippians. When the Philippians sent him a gift, the Apostle Paul received it. Why? Because he knew that they would never hold it against him. Some in Corinth may have done so, but there was nobody in Philippi who would have done so. And that only illustrates even more clearly, doesn't it, the deep bond of love that existed between Paul and this congregation of Philippi. The point is, this church cared for Paul. And they loved him. And it's significant, congregation, that Paul in turn cared for them and loved them. You notice how he speaks of them in chapter 1, verse 3. He gives thanks for them. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says he has them in his heart. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says he longed to see them. In chapter 2, verse 12, he calls them his beloved. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them his dearly beloved and longed for his joy and crown. And he visited with them often, once on his second missionary journey and twice on his third missionary journey. Now, we learn from all of this, congregation, a very simple but very important lesson. And the lesson is this, that when a congregation loves and encourages and supports her pastor, not just financially, but also practically, by encouraging him, by praying for him, by showing love for him, by expressing appreciation for him and his family, and for the work that he does in the congregation, then the pastor will reciprocate. Now, that seems very obvious, but how soon we forget it. And I'm not mentioning these things, congregation, because I'm complaining that you're not doing that to me. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm just bringing out what's here in the text. Because it can happen so often, especially when a minister has served a congregation. I've seen this happen myself. When a minister has served a congregation for many years, the congregation grows tired of their pastor. It's a terrible thing. Sometimes happens, and I understand why it happens, but the congregation becomes tired of the pastor, and the pastor sometimes gets tired of the congregation. And when that happens, then that love that disintegrates, and instead of love and support and encouragement, there comes criticism and complaining and gossip. And then that bond that unites the pastor to the congregation, that slowly breaks down. And it's a terrible thing when that happens. And it happens more and more in churches today where ties between pastor and congregation are being severed. More and more churches today, also in Reformed churches, are severing their ties with their pastors. They're basically saying to their pastors, well, we appreciate all that you've tried to do for us here, but really we've had enough of you. We're going to declare you eligible for call so you can go someplace else. Now, there is a provision for that in our church order, but it's a provision that is being used an awful lot lately. Not in our churches so much, but in other Reformed churches. It's becoming almost shocking how quickly and how easily congregations and consistories are prepared to sever the ties between their congregation and their pastor. Or it can also happen, the converse, where the pastor just has enough of the congregation and just is not happy with the congregation, is upset with the congregation, doesn't like the direction of the congregation, whatever the case may be, that he himself then solicits a call to another congregation. Now, sometimes, again, that can be necessary. There are circumstances that make that the most prudent course of action in a particular circumstance. But congregation, what I'm saying is this, is that when there's real love, when there's real concern and encouragement and support from the congregation to the pastor, then the pastor will also reciprocate. There will be a reciprocal relationship of love there. And where there is that true love, where the congregation truly loves its pastor, and the pastor truly loves its congregation, and where they demonstrate that in very practical ways towards one another, then the blessings will flow. Then every obstacle can be overcome. Every sin can be forgiven. Every weakness can be overlooked. And the work of the Lord will prosper. Even though the minister may have many faults and many shortcomings, the work of the Lord will prosper. Well, this was the congregation of Philippi. It was a congregation that cared for Paul. But it was also a church that faced many challenges. That's our second point. It was a challenged church. When we glean through the letter to the Philippians congregation, there are three challenges that come to the surface. The first challenge that they faced were false teachers. Several times in this letter, Paul makes reference to these false teachers. The first time is in chapter 3, verse 2. There he warns against dogs, against evil workers, and the mutilation. Now, Paul here is probably referring to the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Christians who taught that in order to be saved, you had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also had to keep the law of Moses. In particular, you had to be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul, as he states very strongly in his letter to the Galatians, regards that teaching as a complete undermining of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's to say that faith in Christ is not enough. That to our faith we have to add something. We have to add our obedience to the law of Moses, or we have to add our circumcision. And Paul rightly denounced this teaching as heresy, and he denounced those who taught it as dogs and evil workers. Second time Paul makes reference to false teachers is in chapter 3 again, this time in verses 18 and 19. And there Paul writes, weeping, he says, that there were many who were the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now here again, Paul is denouncing false teachers. Now what they taught, we don't know exactly. Paul doesn't specify. The fact that some of them at least made their belly into their God suggests that they were hedonists. It suggests that they were lovers of pleasure. They pursued pleasure at all costs. Well, whatever the case, they didn't preach the truth. They weren't true preachers of the gospel. They were imposters. And that's why Paul denounces them. A second challenge that they faced was persecution. Yes, this congregation, as young as it was being persecuted. That's clear from chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. Let's read that together. Chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." There you have it. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So Paul here is speaking about adversaries. They're adversaries at the church of Philippi. These are enemies of the church of Christ, seeking to attack the church and destroy the church. And over and against these attacks, Paul exhorts the believers at Philippi to stand fast and to strive together, he says, for the faith of the gospel. And it reminds them that it's their privilege not only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. This church was being persecuted. How difficult that must have been for them. Many of them had just come to faith in Christ. These were first generation Christians. And already so soon after embarking on their journey of faith, they find that they're being attacked. And it's a reminder to us again, isn't it, congregation, that wherever the Lord is at work there, the devil will be at work as well. Wherever the Lord is seeking to gather, the devil is seeking to scatter. Wherever the Lord is seeking to build up, the devil is seeking to tear down. And he's still doing the same today. He's still up to his old tricks. Persecution is on the increase today. I read an article in the National Post this week. It shocked me. And it said that Christians are now the number one persecuted religious group in the world. The article cited a 2016 Italian study that said that a Christian was killed for his or her faith every 6 minutes. In the same year, the Pew Research report found that Christians were targeted in 144 countries, up from 125 countries in 2015. And in 2019, the Christian persecution NGO, non-government organization, Open Doors, revealed that within 5 years, the number of countries classified as demonstrating extreme persecution went from one, North Korea, to 11. In 5 years. And what's especially shocking about this, and this is the point that this article was bringing out, is that our political leaders in the West are saying nothing about it. You remember when there were those attacks a couple of weeks ago on Easter? Was it in Sri Lanka? In Sri Lanka. And American politicians wouldn't even mention that they were Christians who were killed in those attacks. You know what they call them? They call them Easter worshipers. Have you ever heard of an Easter worshiper before? I don't worship Easter, do you? They couldn't even name the name Christian. And they're very quick to decry so-called atrocities against Muslims and gays and lesbians and transgendered persons. But Christians who founded this nation, who gave to this nation and to our civilization shape, to its laws and to its freedoms, they are completely and utterly ignored. And none of this should surprise us, congregation. Closer we get to the coming of Christ, the more Christians will be persecuted. It happened in the days of the Apostle Paul, and it's happening still today. And it's an attack of Satan seeking to undermine and to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus. The third challenge that this congregation faced was disunity. So not only were there attacks from without, false teachers and persecution, there were also attacks from within this congregation. There were members of the congregation who were at odds with each other. And this is why the apostle in chapter 2, verse 2, exhorts the Philippians to be like-minded, he says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And again, verse 4, same chapter, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And Paul, in making these statements, is suggesting that that wasn't happening. For whatever reason, there were members of the congregation who were in it only for themselves. They had their own agendas. They had their own ideas to how things ought to go. And sometimes that rubbed against the agendas of other members of the congregation, and that created conflict. There was disunity. And it was especially true of two particular women in the congregation. We'll come back to them later in this series, Yodius and Syntyche. Chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes, I implore publicly, he says, I implore Yodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So they were at odds with each other. Don't know what it was. Don't know why they were at odds with each other, but everybody knew about it. That's why Paul addresses it publicly in this letter. Everybody knew they were at odds, and it was dividing the congregation. It was affecting the congregation. Paul knew this. So he publicly exhorts them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so, congregation, this church, even though on the surface it may appear to be a very nice church, a very loving church, a very caring church, and it was all of those things, it had some real problems. And in that respect, it's just like any church still today. To the outward casual observer, looks at our church, they say, wow, isn't that a great church? Happy church. Look at how they get along with each other. See how they shake each other's hands and how they talk together in the fellowship hall afterwards and in the narthex. And on the outside, it all looks so nice. Until you get to know the people and the pastor and the consistory. And you get to know some of the issues. And we have them too. And let's not stick our head in the sand and pretend as though we're perfect. We have our issues. We have our challenges. Just like the church at Philippi. And yet in spite of all of these challenges, congregation, this church at Philippi continued and even flourished. Why? Because of her confidence. And with that point, I end, and I can be very brief here. There's only one reason why this church at Philippi, with all of her challenges, all of her difficulties, survived for centuries even. It was because of Christ. Christ, you see, was the one who had gathered this church together. We saw that last week. He sent the Apostle Paul and his companions to go to Macedonia and to preach the gospel, and Paul did, and Lydia, her heart was open to receive the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. The girl with the unclean spirit, she also came to faith in Christ, as did the jailer, and they were baptized. And they were added to the church. And later on, at the end of chapter 16, we read that when Paul and Silas were asked by the magistrates to leave the city of Philippi, that they came one more time into the house of Lydia. And there they met with the brethren, it says, and they encouraged them. So there was already an identifiable group of people there known as the brethren. How did they get to come? How did they come together? How were they gathered together? It was by Christ. The Lord Jesus, the King of his church, gathered these people together and formed them into the congregation of Philippi. And this same Christ who had gathered them together was also preserving them and defending them as he had promised. For what had Jesus promised? Before he ascended up into heaven, he said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he was. He was with this church at Philippi. And this is why this church flourished in spite of incredible odds, in spite of all the attacks from within and from without. This church flourished and grew and survived for many centuries because of Christ, her head. Paul even seems to allude to this in chapter 1, verse 6. And there Paul, after thanking God for the Philippians and assures them of his prayers, he expresses his confidence that he who has begun a good work in them will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We all know those words, very famous words, probably the most famous words in all of the letter to the Philippians. And this was so true of the church at Philippi. He had begun a good work in them, and he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What a comfort that must have been for this church at Philippi, this very young, very inexperienced church, small church, maybe just a few dozen people, a church facing great challenges. But in the midst of it all, Paul is absolutely confident that Christ would not let them go. He would preserve them. He would defend them. And eventually, he would bring them home. And that is still our comfort today, congregation. We look around us. We look in our midst this morning. What do we see? A handful of people. What are we? Small church, weak church. Sometimes, especially in the afternoon service, if it weren't for the sake of visitors, I'd wonder, wow, where is everybody? That's a whole other matter. Leave that for now. Oh, hey, we're just a small church. One of 100 or so evangelical, Bible-believing churches here in Abbotsford. We're unnoticed by the world for the most part. Nobody cares whether our church continues or whether it thrives, but Christ does. And his eye is upon us. And he has all things under his control. And he is the ascended, reigning King. We hope to think about that next week on Ascension Day. He has ascended up into heaven, and all power and all authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. And Satan has been bound. Satan is still very much on the attack. He still goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he's like a junkyard dog on a chain. And that chain is fastened into the ground. Or rather, I should say, it's held by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan can do much damage within that circle. But he can't go beyond that circle because he's held back by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our confidence. That is our hope going forward in the future. Hope for ourselves personally, but hope for us also as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in Christ. And therefore, we have nothing to fear. Whatever challenges may lie on our path, we know that he is with us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he is building his church. And one day he will come again to gather that church unto himself and present her spotless as a bride adorned for her husband. And they shall live and reign with him forever. Amen.